Okay. Again, we are on the slide. Again, I don't even have the outline with me that I gave to you because of the way I've kind of rearranged it for the purpose of the slides. But we're going to be talking a little bit about how conversion can alter every aspect of our lives by using Onesimus as an example in this regard. I want you to notice just a couple of things that are found in the text. Notice, for example, in verses 10 and 11. The statement that he makes as he made his appeal for Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, indicating, I think that's a kind of a euphemistic way Paul is saying that while I was in prison, I converted him. So Onesimus was a runaway slave who had been converted by Paul. If you think about it, there's a probability that Onesimus knew Paul. There seems to be a familiarity that Paul, from this letter that we see, that Paul had with the household of Philemon. And so Onesimus was one of Philemon's, or a slave of Philemon. I'm not sure if it's one of or the only one, but a slave of Philemon. That when he ran away, he may have had already a knowledge of Paul as to how it is that they met up while Paul was in prison in Rome. We don't know. But while he was there, Onesimus became obedient to the gospel of Christ. So that's what is indicated in verse 10. Now, verse 11, he says, he once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. So here is a change. So he specifically refers to the conversion of Onesimus, then he refers to a change that came about as a result of that conversion. We want to address that. In verse 15 of the text, the apostle refers to God's providence in this regard. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever. And here again, there is an indication of a change. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So there are a number of things we might note with regard to this concept of conversion and how that alters every aspect of our lives. The first one we want to make note of is the change in relationship. And this is what I think the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, especially in verses 15 through 17 of the text. The change in relationship. That once individuals become Christians, as a result of that, there is a whole new spiritual family that they are a part of. And that alters and changes both their perception of things and their interactions with others, but it also will and should alter the interactions that others have with them. Now, we have responsibilities to all men. We have a call to love all men. And certainly to express charity and benevolence to all men, but there is a special affinity that we have for those of like faith, and it should be that way. You may even note that Jesus Himself, I forget the specific scripture citation in this regard, but you'll remember when His family were asking to see Jesus. And it was made known to him that his mother and brothers were without, and they were desiring to talk with him. His answer and response was, "Behold, my mother and my brothers and sisters." So this idea, I forget exactly the wording of it, but the idea was is that he had in his disciples his family, and so that was a beautiful sentiment that he expressed. But it indicated that there is a relationship that we sustain if we have a spiritual kinship that is a precious one. And I think that the Apostle Paul here in this particular text is referring to that. He talks about how at one point in time he was unprofitable. Now he is profitable. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, because I think it also is indicative of a change in demeanor and behavior on the part of Onesimus at his conversion. But then in verses 15 through 17, to receive him back not only as a slave, but much more than a slave, now as a brother in Christ. And so there should be a different, and somebody might say, well, you know, there shouldn't be any difference in the way you treat men, whether they're Christians or not. And I'm not saying that you necessarily treat a Christian better in the sense I'm going to treat a Christian well, and I'm not going to have a concern for those who are not Christians, or I'm not going to treat well those who are not Christians. That's not it at all. It's just the same kind of concept to where you have someone you know, let's say an acquaintance, and you have someone who is a beloved member of your family. There is a difference there. A feeling of kinship, a closeness that is present as a result of it, that should be present among Christians as well. We've got a couple of slides later. We talk a little bit. There's a see if I can note that one. The idea of how Philemon was refreshing hearts, that he was an individual who was an encouragement to others. And the question arises, how is it that we can be an encouragement? How is it that we can refresh the hearts of others? And there is that the importance that we must or we should be an encouragement to our brethren. Strive to be an encouragement to them. There are many ways that we might do that. But there is that change in conversion. Secondly, we want to make note of what perhaps is most obvious, and that is a change in the life, the person of the one who is being converted. Onesimus was an individual who had been dishonorable in his behavior. Again, this will be something that would be disputed by individuals in the world because of this common view that we have today. And again, right within our culture and with regard to our history as a nation, slavery is an abomination. But Onesimus, as the scripture reveals, had a responsibility to his master. It's interesting. We take those passages that refer to how a servant is to treat his master and behave toward his master, and we make applications of that today in that we don't have that institution of slavery still present in our society. We make those applications to the employee-employer relationship. And I think that we rightly can establish those principles that an employee has responsibilities, an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, integrity with regard to how he conducts himself as he is working for another, that can be derived from those particular passages. But those passages are specifically referring to the responsibility that a bondservant or a slave has to the one to whom he belongs. And this concept of ownership is present in the New Testament. There are references to it, and this is just one of them. So Onesimus, he had a responsibility. He had a way as a slave or a bondservant that he should have behaved toward Philemon. Philemon had a responsibility as well. I would think that Philemon was fulfilling his responsibility. There is no admonition that is given to Philemon as to how he mistreated Onesimus in this text. There is every indication that Philemon was a Christian with a high character. He was only praised by Paul. So I don't think that we can say that there is anything about Philemon in his character or in his actions that is a reason to condemn him scripturally. So we will assume, but in the absence of any direct admonition by the Apostle Paul, that Philemon was acting as a slave owner should act under the auspices of the New Covenant. But Onesimus had not. And so it is right that he said he once was unprofitable to you because he had not fulfilled his responsibility. He had left Philemon. He had run away. But now he says, though he once was unprofitable to you, he is now profitable to you and me. And again, the spiritual connotation is, I think, primary here. And where the impetus should be, or emphasis should be placed. But he's sending him back as one who now will take his place and understand and fulfill the responsibilities that he has to the one to whom he belongs. He's expressed a willingness to do this. Paul did not accompany him back to make sure that he didn't run out on his responsibility. Paul had utmost confidence that as Tychicus and Onesimus went back to Colossae, that Onesimus would go and he would present himself to Philemon. And that was the purpose of this letter. Here is Onesimus now. Now, this is how I hope and pray that you're going to treat him, because now he's returning back and now he will be profitable to you, just as he has been profitable to me. But notice what the Apostle Paul says there. He says he's been profitable to me. So he's proven himself. Onesimus has shown himself to be truly converted to Christ. And as such, there has been a change with regard to his views concerning his own responsibilities, with regard to his actions toward others. And this is an evidence or indication of true conversion on his part. And we do want to emphasize that when an individual is truly converted, it's something that is going to be evident in his life. It's going to be something that can be seen. And I would remind you of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 concerning repentance, because repentance is a big part of the concept of conversion. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, in the context, Paul is talking to people who are already Christians. Nevertheless, they were Christians who had been rebellious. And he had admonished them and convicted them of their sin. And so they repented, and he indicated that they had vindicated themselves. And what was meant by the apostle in that text is their behavior had been such as to remove doubt from all who are reasonable. A lot of times we have the idea that if we are caught in sin and we repent, that it is the responsibility of others to dismiss our actions, no matter how heinous they may have been, no matter how destructive they may have been, no matter how unfaithful in the sense of divisiveness or traitorous actions that are destructive, hypocritical actions. And the fact is, the onus, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians 7, is upon the individual who has been guilty of that sin to prove himself to others, to show proper zeal, proper indignation towards self that causes a person to alter his actions in a way to where he desires to please others. He desires to prove to others his worth and the fact that repentance is truly there. And the Apostle Paul said with regard to the Corinthians that your sorrow is obviously godly sorrow. You've acted in such a way as to prove to everyone that you are truly sorry and that you have changed your ways. Thus, he said, you have vindicated. What vindication? He said, you vindicated yourself. Now that again is a good lesson for us whenever we are caught in sin, is that resentment does not have a place in regard to our response to our brethren. Too often, especially in our day and time, it's there. I said I'm sorry. What else does it take? You know, how dare you question me? I told you I was sorry. You know, that kind of an attitude we have, where we're indignant toward others that they would have the audacity to doubt us when in fact we have shown ourselves as worthy of being doubted by our actions. Now, there is that responsibility of love on our part to be receptive to individuals. But I'm talking now about the responsibility of the individual who is truly converted, truly repentant. There should be no resentment on our part toward anyone other than ourselves for having acted in a way that is sinful. So, with regard to us, our indignation is reserved for ourselves, and our efforts are going to be to vindicate to everyone, show to everyone the fact that we are truly sorry, and to exhibit that in our lives. And for reasonable individuals, if you make that effort, if you show that humility, if you show that sorrow, if you change your ways, then reasonable individuals will glory in that, will rejoice in that, and receive you back as one who is worthy. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians to do. With regard, you remember, to that sexually immoral one. A few chapters previous in that same epistle. But that individual had sorrowed and he had stopped his sexual immorality. And so Paul told them to receive him back and to express your love for him. So that's what we are to do as Christians. But the individual who is truly converted, it's going to be something that is obvious and evident in his life to everyone if that's the case. It was something that was obvious and evident to Paul that Onesimus had made that change. And he was letting Philemon know this change has taken place. True conversion has happened with Onesimus. When he's coming back to you, he's going to be good for you. It's going to be profitable for you. And so it is his prayer that he would be received in a good way as a result of it. Now, there are a couple of passages that we want to make note of before we go on, simply with regard to the concept of conversion. I have two that I wanted to note. Matthew 18 and verses 2 and 3. Matthew 18, 2 and 3. When Jesus, you'll remember, called a little child to him, and he set the child in the midst of his disciples. In verse 3 of Matthew 18, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a new birth, becoming as little children. That is indicative of becoming a new creature, a new creation, a newborn babe in Christ. It is important that we change, that we be altered. And that's something that indicates, again, the necessity of such a change in order for one to be acceptable to God. The other passage is in Romans 12, and it's one that we're very familiar with. First two verses. Presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, again, by the renewing of your mind. This is something that I believe Onesimus had shown himself to be. That there had been an alteration, a change in his actions, because there had been a renewal of his mind. And as a result of that, he was going to be profitable from that point on. Both to Paul, as well as to Philemon. All right, questions, comments about that section and the concept of conversion as illustrated in the life of Onesimus. All right. Okay, then the next slide that we want to talk about is a passage, again in verse 10, the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes there in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son. And I just wanted to, now we don't have to spend much time on this, but I want you to note that when we talk about intercessions, typically we're referring to intercessions that are made by me to God on behalf of another. But intercessions can be by me on behalf of another to another person as well. And that is, again, an expression, and it's illustrated very well in this, an expression of the love and concern that the Apostle Paul had for Onesimus. Whenever a person touches your heart, as this was. And again, this is something that should be present with regard to the relationship we sustain with other Christians almost as a natural outgrowth. It certainly was the case. Onesimus had helped Paul. He had converted him. There had been a change in his life. He had begun to assist Paul in his ministry while he was in chains. This was a very close relationship that the Apostle Paul had developed with this man. And so, as they reasoned together about what is required, okay, Onesimus, you've made a change in your life. What does this change entail? What is required of you now that you become a child of God? I don't know if Onesimus took the lead or Paul took the lead in regard to it. We aren't privy to their conversation, but it became obvious that he had to go back to Philemon. And there was nothing else that could be done. It was the only right thing to do. He had run away from him. He had basically abdicated his responsibilities, and he needed to go as a part of this concept of repentance, is make that change and make amends wherever possible. And so it's necessary that you go back to Philemon. Paul wanted him to stay with him, but it wasn't the right thing to do. The right thing to do is go back to Philemon. And so what happens when a runaway slave is caught? Or when a runaway slave returns? You know, I haven't taken the time to study it, actually, the historical times, but never would it be a positive thing, necessarily. So here was someone he cared for, and he had the ability to make it easier by making such an intercession. And because he had the ability to make it easier, he felt compelled to do so, and that's why he made that appeal. And I don't know as far as any practical application other than I would appeal to you to be more mindful of the good that you can do for those that you love. I think that the most probable reason why individuals do not intercede on behalf of those they truly care for is not because of an unwillingness or because of any callousness on their part, but simply a lack of awareness of a situation or circumstance. So many times when we can make intercessions to God, primarily, certainly, and prayers offered to God are greatly beneficial, but that we also could help the lives of others by making intercessions for them. I mean, there are possibilities that... I'll just give you an example that comes across my desk from time to time as a preacher, and that is that young people, and sometimes not so young people, who are going to get a job, they have to have references. You always have to have references. And I don't know why anybody would want to have a reference of a preacher. I don't think it necessarily helps them all that much with regard to the business at all. But I guess character references, it's very common that someone will say, "Can I use you as a reference?" Well, that's an opportunity for me to intercede on their behalf, make an intercession to another. And so I'm going to write as glowing a letter of reference, if that's what is needed, as possible. If someone calls me, I'm going to be truthful, but I'm going to be just as I'm going to sing the praises as much as I can to my brother or sister who's made that request, because I want them to get that job. I trust in their Christian character. I'm going to do what I can to assist them to get that job in whatever way I can. So that's an intercession that I can make for another on their behalf. So those kinds of things come up from time to time. And whenever they do, we need to recognize or maybe think about what Paul's attitude regarding Onesimus was and how willing he was and just how flowery the praise was with regard to this man. Not because he was trying to build him up to something he wasn't, but because he did believe in his character and person, primarily because he was now a child of God, a Christian. And such intercessions, I think, are appropriate. Okay, questions, comments? All right, then that gets us to the next slide. And this has to do with the character of Philemon. A refresher of hearts. I want you to notice there are two times in which that phrase is used in the epistle. The first one is in verse 7. And again, you'll remember that he opens up his letter by talking about Philemon's love and faith, which he had toward not only Jesus, but toward the saints. He refers in verse 6 to the sharing of his faith, that it may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. And it says, "We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." So that's a beautiful expression found there in verse 4. I'll note also in verse 20 of the text, he makes the same statement. When he requests, "Brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart." And so it is indicative of a man who is a refresher of hearts, and an expression as Paul imposed upon him, "Please do the same to me as you have done to be an encouragement to me as you have been toward others." So he is certainly worthy of emulation in this. I don't know of anything that could be stated as a greater compliment, that when brethren are around you, they are encouraged by you. And I think that's what the refreshing of hearts is an indication of. It's just an expression that they have been encouraged. Anyone think of another individual who is referred to as an encourager in Scripture? Barnabas, yeah. Yeah, in Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 36, his actual name is Joses, J-O-S-E-S. But it says there that Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. And I thought that's kind of an interesting thing. And that word Barnabas, the name Barnabas, is translated the son of encouragement. But it's an interesting thing. You'll remember that the Lord himself on a couple of occasions did this in regard to his ministry. When he named Simon Peter, he gave him the name Peter, and he had a reason for giving him that name. And the apostles, in effect, they gave Barnabas the nickname Barnabas. Now, it's not a nickname like we use nicknames today, but okay, his name is Joseph, but he is doing such a good job of encouraging the brethren, we're going to call him Son of Encouragement, and that's going to be his name, and that's what he is known as. It's like someone, I was watching Hee Haw the other day, and one of the, some of you used to watch that, know that, remember String Bean. Well, there's a reason why string bean's called string bean. He's like, looked like he's 6'5", and he weighed 110 pounds. So he truly was string bean. It fit, and that's why the name was given to him. That's why he utilized that name, is because the name fit. And you'll hear that from time to time, individuals be given a name because it just fits their personality or it fits some physical aspect of their person. Barnabas is a name that fit Joseph because of what, of how he conducted himself and the response that that engendered in others. Others were encouraged as a result of it. Philemon is another wonderful example of that. So these are individuals that are worthy of emulation. As I said, I can think of no other more important attribute to have than that with regard to our interaction with other Christians. I'm reminded of the call to attend in Hebrews chapter 10. Why are you to assemble, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Your attendance to service is a form of encouragement and exhortation to your brethren. It's important to be an encouragement to others, and to your brethren especially. Philemon certainly fit the bill in that regard. So what I had as one of the questions in our outline that kind of had a tie-in with this particular point is, how is it that we can refresh the hearts of our brethren? What are some practical ways in which that can be accomplished? So we'll just kind of open that up and get any suggestions, because some of us may be in need of some thoughts or ideas. Yes?
Genuinely let them know it is a pleasure to see them.
Okay. All right. It can be a simple greeting, but a greeting that is a sincere greeting. Now, that's a good point, because we do have that tendency sometimes to be just matter-of-fact, habitual with regard to our greetings and pass the time. I used this, I think, last week in a little video that I did on the internet. The Randy Travis song, Forever and Ever, Amen, is the name of that song, but there's a line in it about how for as long as old men are talking about the weather, and as long as old women talk about old men. But that phrase, old men talking about the weather, it's amazing how men especially can spend an hour talking together and not divulge anything of themselves at all. of conversation that is absolutely of no import and rather useless in their way. There's no emotional entanglements. You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. You hear that, the difference of men and women, and that's kind of a common thing. It's why those stereotypes, there's at least a ring of truth. And I pointed out then that, hey, men are just as capable of gossiping as women are. And so it's not it's not an exclusive thing in that regard. But there are some truths with regard to especially men being a bit guarded with regard to their feelings and their emotions. And I wish that we could sometimes... And by the way, there's also a Western reserve. It's part of Western culture. So it's something that's ingrained within us. And I wish that we could be a little bit better about setting aside these barriers that we sometimes erect because we don't want to let people in. It's by making those emotional connections that encouragement comes. And for Christians especially, we need to have those emotional connections. So that's just a simple thing. But when you say how are you doing, don't ask the question how are you doing, because that's what we say. But actually ask them, how are you doing? I want to know how your life is. Is there something I can help you with? I care about you. I'm concerned about you. That kind of thing is something that would be very helpful. Yes, John.
How many times we find people in the congregation who are a joy to us because of their knowledge of the Bible.
Okay.
We listen to their comments in class. We listen to them and watch your life. You need to go up to these people and let them know what a joy it is for us to know them, and to this is an encouragement to us to be more like them.
I hadn't even thought about that, but I appreciate that. That's a very good point. Yeah. Yeah. As someone who's working diligently for that, they don't work for that purpose, but it certainly is an encouragement. And again, fortunately, as a preacher, I'm an individual who naturally receives those kinds of expressions of thanks. Every time, about every week, someone says they appreciate my sermon. There are others maybe walk out the door, but someone usually tells me, and I appreciate it every time when someone does that. So that's a good way of encouraging others. Yes, Jack?
Well, if you really stop to talk to them and tell them what you are, what you're doing, then they probably won't ask you anymore.
They only need to know once. That might be a good point. Yeah, that's something you open yourself up to. If you ask someone and really express that interest, you may learn a little bit more what you intended.
If you don't want to know, don't ask.
That's right. That's right. But again, we're talking a little bit about communication here. So communication is a good part. What else besides communication can we bring up?
Well, let's get on the negative side just a minute. You talk about the person you just speak to and everything. On the negative side, when a person walks in and walks through a whole room of Christians and don't speak to anybody, just walks through and ignores everybody, that has the negative effect.
Okay.
You know, you don't know whether people are, what their problem is.
Sure.
They just don't like people, or whether they're so wrapped up in problems or thing, you know. And
yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing about us as Christians, because the fact that we are Christians doesn't change our personalities. And some people are extroverts, and some people are introverts. But there are certain aspects of the Christian life that necessitate us sometimes going against type. For example, an extrovert can be a great encourager, but they also, if they're not careful, could be guilty of gossip. And so you need to be careful in regard to that you don't fall into that, or simply prattling about. And there's actually some indication in Scripture that running your mouth is something that can be a discouragement to individuals. So you've got to be careful about that. Introverts have a different problem. And introverts sometimes, they want to be left alone, or they're uncomfortable around other people, and so it's hard for them. And so, but the problem is, in that regard, is it's fine to be a quiet person, but also you have to recognize that if you're putting out a vibe, or you're acting in such a way as to is to indicate to people that there is something that maybe. A dourness that is present there, or a disposition that indicates that maybe someone's angry or something along those lines. People can't read your mind, and the typical response to someone who presents themselves in that way, or is perceived in that way, is to leave them alone. But that can be a discouragement. And so, just try your best to be an integral part of the Lord's people and to express yourself in that way. And you can, in quiet ways, be an encouragement to them. It may not be face-to-face necessarily, but you can write them a letter or a note or give them a small gift or something. Which gets me to my next point. And I want to express, not only with regard to communication, there are other things as well, such as benevolent acts or acts of hospitality. And I think that is one of the primary points that is made here in this particular epistle with regard to Philemon. I think that Philemon was a hospitable individual. The church was in his house, as we've already alluded to. There's an indication, it may be that he was, again, a person with some wealth, perhaps. So there's a possibility that a part of that concept of refreshing had to do with the help that he had given to brethren. There is a similar statement that is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with regard to the Macedonians. And you'll remember that how encouraging they were to the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that is because they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. They were liberal with regard to their giving. And so that can be something that is encouragement. I also mentioned in my notes, attendance to worship and participation in worship is something that is an encouragement. And then I ask the question, and when it comes to communication, but putting yourself out there, how well do you actually know your brethren? You know, we have reached a point in this congregation where we're not a large congregation, so I'm hopeful that everyone knows everyone's name, but it must go far beyond that. And by the way, I say that because I come across individuals who will say, well, what's that person's name? And sometimes it's just forgetfulness. In other words, because I tell you, to this day, I'm so bad with regard to names, is that I look at someone and I can't. Joanne or Joanna? I put your hand on the banner. Every once in a while I have to go to that back board to remind me, which it is. And it's not a matter of anything else other than the fact that I just can't remember the A goes there or not. And I'm bad about that. Velma Good and Velma Stanley, I knew them for 20 plus years and never did get that right when I'm actually speaking to them. I mix that up quite a bit. But the point is that you need to present yourself and to address your brethren, to get to know them. We're a family. You know your family, your physical family. You need to know your spiritual family as well. And that, just by getting to know one another, is something that is helpful. When there are gatherings, do you go? Do you have people in your home? Are you willing to go into other people's homes? Do you take the time before or after services to visit to get to know them? You know, we have some wonderful people. Every one of you are wonderful people here at Westside. And I need to get to know some of you better than I do. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And that affinity should be there. And it is a refreshing and an encouraging thing to get to know your brother. So that's my little admonition for the morning. Yes, Dennis?
I'd like to underscore what you said about names. I've worked with a group of about 100 people at Flight Service ever since I've been here, 9 years. And in that time, they could easily have learned my name, the ones that I don't work with very often. But you know, it makes a real big difference when someone just says hi, or they say hi and call your name. As in, they've taken the trouble to learn your name and know you by your name. And we especially hear that all the time, because there's music. There's music in your name, isn't there?
Yeah, sure.
When someone knows and calls you by name, it's like a little jingle in your heart. And I have a hard time with the visitors that come. And they've come often over the years, and I still struggle, like you said, to learn their name so that I can call them by name. But you could. Can I read an example from the scriptures? Sure. The kind of person that we're talking about here. This is the 2 Timothy 1. Right after Paul had written to Timothy, talking about those who had turned away from him, like the jealous and the envy, he talks about
Onesiphorus. I'm sorry? Don't ask me to pronounce that.
Onesiphorus.
Yeah, anyway, that's good enough.
I really like what he says about it. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. This is high praise for a brother, isn't it? Not only that, but he called a blessing upon him that the Lord would find mercy from the Lord in that day because of the way he treated them.
Good. That's just another. And there are a lot of examples of that in there. I remember Lydia with regard to the good things that she did. And I mean, just any number of examples that we could think of. Of individuals that were an encouragement to their brethren. So that's there are any number of examples that we can look at, but that's an important thing, the refreshing parts that I wanted to encourage. And so that basically gets us through. We've got three slides left as far as things that we're going to discuss. We're going to talk next week about the statement that Paul said, I could command you, but I'd rather appeal to you, kind of the carrot or stick. And discuss that. There is in verses 15 and 16 the phrase, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, which is going to bring up some thoughts with regard to providence. And then I want to talk a little bit about how the Apostle Paul was willing to sacrifice himself in order to help Onesimus. And he offered certain things up with regard to a willingness to Philemon in that regard. So those are three points that we're going to make in our study last week. I think that just by their nature, they're going to take the remainder of our the full hour there. So that basically means that we'll have, after today, we'll have two more lessons probably in the book of Philemon until we get into some other materials, some of the other passages. So we'll try to, in that 2-week period of time, have the next handout prepared and ready for you. Any comments, questions? Yes, Jerry.
Philemon has always left me with a lot of questions. You know, I asked myself, was Philemon converted before Onesimus was left him? We looked at the example of Cornelius and Jailer, who had the whole household converted. why did this happen with Onesimus? Why did he leave? I mean, well, there's so many questions that are left to God can have answers.
Well, sure. Yeah, the things that we don't know about it, and it's pretty. It's an interesting thing. One of the things they talked about is the epistle. You know, some people again object to it as not being that important because it was a personal letter, but it does raise really interesting questions about relationships that we sustain as Christians. Some of them that have answers, others that because of the details we don't know, but. But we've talked about some things here, I think, that are important for us to remember. Philemon was a wonderful example. Paul's a wonderful example. Onesimus is an example of what conversion can bring about in your life. And these are things to contemplate that I think are worthy of our time and effort. We will pick up then with that slide in verses 8 and 9 with Paul's appeal to Philemon rather than commanding him in our study next week. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.